You ever have a bad day at work? Most of you can relate to that. Yesterday, I was waiting for my boys to come home. I needed help with a little project, and I waited and waited, and they didn't show up, and they finally showed up. And I said, "Where have you guys been?" And they said, "Well, it was a bad day at work." They work on a farm. I said, "What was a bad day?" They said, "Well, the pigs got out." Levi said, "I was mowing the lawn, and a pig ran by," and I thought, "That's not good." And he said, "Then came four or five more," and I thought, "Oh, this is really not good." And so they spent a good bit of time chasing pigs yesterday, and then they got done, and it was the end of the day, and when you're on a farm and you've had a long, hard day, one of the pleasures of a farm is you lean on the gate at the end of the day and kind of reflect on how things went and look at the pigs in the pen where they belong. And as they're doing that, one of the guys standing beside him dropped the gate chain and it wrapped around the electric wire and shocked him. That's a rough day on the farm. But you've no doubt had bad days or rough day. I unfortunately have the type of job, I used to only have to work 1 hour a week, then we went to two services, now I work 2 hours a week. But we all have rough days at work, don't we? And you know what that's like, and you think, is this day ever going to end? Is it ever going to get easy? And you might even think to yourself, you know, if I was recruiting someone for this job, this is not the day experience I would put in the brochure advertising the job. No, nobody would sign up for this, would they? And it's kind of that way in ministry too, in a lot of ways. We're going through 2 Corinthians. Paul there is writing to the church in Corinth, and in the chapter that we're in this morning, he's writing a paragraph or a couple paragraphs that you will never ever read in a brochure for a seminary advertising, come study here and go into full-time ministry because this is what it's like. They just won't put this in the brochure. And so you're going to get a taste of what it's like to be in ministry this morning. But don't sit back and think, well, this will be easy because it doesn't apply to me because I'm not in ministry. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are in ministry. The question is, are you doing it well? And so maybe you'll relate to some of the experience that Paul puts down here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 starts out like this. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. So Paul is writing, he's defending his ministry. He's been defending his ministry since the middle of chapter 2. If you've not been with us the whole time, I encourage you to go back and reread the first 6 chapters of this book. Paul starts out, he's writing to them. He had written to them previously in 1 Corinthians. They received that letter. He gave them some instructions on how to deal with some problems in the church, some things they needed to fix. He wrote in that letter, I hope to come and see you soon. I would love to spend some time with you, catch up. But he heard back that they had not yet done what he had asked. And so instead of going and giving them a harsh visit as someone whose instructions had not been followed, he decided to wait to go visit them so that they would have a little bit more time to do what he had asked. And so there were some in the church who were trying to sway the church in a wrong direction who said, you know, that Paul, he said he was going to come visit, didn't he? Has he been here? Did I miss it? Was I out that week? What happened? Maybe he doesn't really care the way he would like you to think he cares. And pretty soon the church began to question Paul. And so as he's writing this letter, he gets not even 2 full chapters in, and he takes a break from his train of thought, and he kind of goes off on this tangent defending his ministry. And he did that through half of chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and now halfway through chapter 6, he'll swing back to what he had been talking about before. But we're still in the midst of that. And so he writes here and says, working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. There are two things about ministry that Paul says in these first three verses. The first one is right there. But to give you a sense of it, we almost need to go back and remember what we talked about last week. Last week, Paul was talking to the people about a ministry of reconciliation, that God had sent his son to reconcile humanity to God so that they could have relationship with him. And so Jesus came, paid the penalty for their sin, the penalty that was death, and he took that upon himself, even though he didn't deserve it, and offered to them, in place of that penalty, a free gift of salvation so that they could have a restored relationship with God. And so that was God offering a way for humanity to be reconciled to himself. And then Paul says he didn't stop there, but he left you after you received that gift on the earth for a purpose. And that purpose was that all of us who are followers of Jesus are to be ambassadors to the world around us. And we talked about what it looked like and what it meant to be an ambassador. An ambassador from a country goes to a different country, lives there, represents the country he came from, and takes the message of his sending country to the country where he goes as a representative. And that's what our life should look like. We're here living on this earth, but we're not of the earth any longer. We're not of this world. We're God's people. And we are to live here as ambassadors from God to take his message to those in the world around us that he wants to be reconciled to them through salvation. That's our job. That's our ministry. We all, as followers of Jesus, should have that as our ministry of being ambassadors in this world in which we live. And so Paul starts out saying, working together with him then. With whom? With God, the one who sent us as ambassadors. Paul says we're not in ministry on our own, but we're here working together in partnership with God who sent us as an ambassador. And so he says, not only are we working with God, but we don't want to our ministry to be in vain, he says. Paul would say, I came to Corinth, I preached the good news to you there, I gave you an opportunity to respond to that good news, to receive the gospel by faith. And he says, I don't want that to have been in vain. How might that have been in vain? Does he mean that if he had gone and preached and they didn't respond, it would have been in vain? No, that's not what Paul's saying here. Paul's responsibility wasn't in how they responded. His responsibility was in, was he faithful to take the message? It would have been in vain if he had gone and preached, they had responded, and then did nothing with the message. In vain for Paul would have been, they're not currently living as ambassadors in Corinth. And so he's writing saying, guys, don't make my ministry there in vain, meaning don't take what I gave you, hold on to it, and never share it with anyone. Don't be an ambassador who lives in a foreign place and never delivers the message you were sent with. That would be a waste. It would be empty. It would be in vain. Don't do that. He then goes on and says, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is a favorable time. He's quoting there from Isaiah 49. And I'm not going to go back and read the whole chapter to you, but your homework, part of it is to go read Isaiah 49. In Isaiah 49, the prophet is there delivering God's message to God's people. The people at that point have been taken into exile. God is disciplining them for not living the way he wanted them to live or expected them to live. They didn't hold up their end of the bargain, which in the Old Testament meant you lived out the law. And it wasn't that they lived it out to earn salvation, but the response to salvation in that time was you lived the way God called you to live so that your life would be a witness to the world around you. For them, not living in vain was living out the law. And the people had not done that, and so God had disciplined them by taking them out of the land. And after God did that, God would send messengers telling God's people, repent so that I can bring you back. And the messenger often had a message of hope that if you repent, God will restore you. And Isaiah 49 is exactly that. Isaiah comes to the people and says, God wants to do wonderful things for you. God wants to send one who will rescue you or redeem you. He's talking about Jesus, the Messiah, the one that was promised. And when God sends him, he's going to rescue you, and here's what it's going to look like. And he describes all of these wonderful things that are going to happen for the people of Israel when this takes place. But he goes on and he says, not only is he going to rescue and redeem God's people, but he's going to expand that. He's going to rescue and redeem the nations of the world, the whole world. And when Paul writes these few verses, it says in there that when this happens, when you see the peoples of the world be redeemed, that's a favorable time. God's looking on the world with favor at that point. And so Paul quotes these couple of verses, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. And then Paul adds, behold, now is the favorable time. Paul says the time that Isaiah was looking forward to, when all this great stuff was going to happen, this is it, guys. And God is wanting to use you to be part of doing that for the world. And so don't let our work be in vain. Don't sit back and do nothing with the good news that you have. Live as an ambassador. Carry God's message to the people of the world, Paul would say. Not only does he not want them, though, his ministry to be in vain, but the second thing in verse 3, he says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. We put no obstacle in anyone's way. If you're in ministry, first of all, you don't want your life to be in vain. You need to actually live as an ambassador. The next thing is, when you take the message to the world and someone responds, again, you don't want it to be in vain, so you don't just leave them there, but you walk with them through the process of discipleship so that they come to spiritual maturity and they go on to carry that same message to the world around them. But along the way, you don't want to make the mistake of putting obstacles in front of them. Maybe you've encountered people in your life, and as you're growing in your faith, someone does something or behaves in an improper way or hurts you somehow, and it sets you back in your faith. It's an obstacle. That person becomes a hindrance to you becoming mature. Paul says, don't do that in ministry. Don't do that. Now, here's the paragraph where he describes what ministry is like. This is the paragraph you won't find in the seminary brochure, starting in verse 4. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. That sounds like quite a list, Paul. Is that what ministry is really like? Yeah. And I might insert after that verse, and sometimes that's just by noon on Sunday. It's not going to be easy, Paul says. It's going to be hard. He starts out verse 4, but as servants of God. That word there for servants isn't the word that Paul often uses. Often he describes himself as a slave or a bondservant. This word is not that. This word is a Greek word that we kind of transliterate and make sound a little bit more English and translate as deacon. But our translator doesn't put deacon there because they don't want you to carry your preconceived idea of what a deacon is and apply it to this passage. Because Paul's not just writing to a group of men who hold a specific office within a church or to even pastors. He's talking to everybody who's in ministry. It's a word that can be very broad in meaning and means serving in lots of different ways. It can be a servant who carries a message for somebody to a different person. It can be a servant who serves food, who carries meals and serves food to people, a waiter, we might say. So Paul says that we're all in this ministry together. We're all servants, or we might say we're all ministers in this way. Not just people who are in full-time ministry, but all of us as followers of Jesus. And Paul says we commend ourselves in every way, and he's not saying, here, let me brag about what I've gone through, because I'm sure it's worse than what you've gone through. That's not what this list is. But Paul is saying, if you question our ministry, if you question my motives, just look at what my ministry looks like. Look at the things that I endure. Look at the character that I have. Look at the way people evaluate me, and judge for yourself if I'm authentic or not. What Paul's really up against in Corinth was a group of people who came from a Jewish background who were taking the good news that Paul brought and twisting and distorting it and saying, oh, if you want to follow and worship God, you better act a little more Jewish. You better be a little bit more Old Testament. You better show that you're a follower of God by keeping God's law from the Old Testament. But Paul says that's not how it works anymore. Yes, we're ambassadors. Yes, we live a certain way, but it's not dictated by a list of rules, a list of to-dos and to-don'ts. And so Paul says, evaluate my ministry based on this. And he launches into this list of 9 things. With great endurance, he says, the first 3 are in afflictions, hardships, and calamities. I think he's there describing what he encounters when he does ministry in the church. He encounters hard times, things that aren't easy to deal with. He's faced to have hard conversations with people, and we read about some of them in 1 Corinthians. He has to speak truth. He has to deal with people who are living in sin. And it's not easy. It's not easy. Verse 5, the next 3 are things that he encounters from people outside the church: beatings, imprisonments, riots. Paul went through most of those several times. Several times he was beaten. A couple times he was stoned and left for dead, but wasn't quite dead. He was whipped multiple times, given the 39 lashes. They gave 39 lashes because people often didn't survive 40. He was arrested multiple times and put in prison. He survived a riot that he unintentionally started. He was spreading the good news about Jesus in a city, and the gospel was so well received that the men who made the false idols that people worshipped out of silver, they were losing revenue. They were about to go out of business. Imagine if things were so good in the church that we were putting the Buddhist temple and some of these others out of business. You think they'd be upset? Literally, they started a riot, and they had to lower Paul over the wall in a basket so he could escape. That's the way the world looked at Paul. Paul says, you think I'm in this for the applause of men so that people will think highly of me? Here's how the world treats me, he says. It's not the type of thing people sign up for. He goes on. Here I think he turns to his inner, more spiritual life. He says, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Labor can be hard work, but it's also what we use to describe the process of a woman having a baby. And I think that's often what it's like in ministry when things are gnawing on you and there are things going on with the people that you're ministering to, and it keeps you up at night, sleepless nights. And you kind of toil away as you work through, how do I approach this? What do I do here? How do I get involved in this person's life? What do I do about this person that's walking away from the faith, or this person that's living in sin? He talks about hunger. It could be that he was going without food, or it could be he was fasting. But all of these hard things that Paul went through, Paul says, you want to know if I'm authentic or not? Look at what my life looks like. Nobody signs up for this stuff. He goes on, how about my character? 6 by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit. I think by that he means the fruit of the Spirit that's evident in his life. Genuine love, by truthful speech, by the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. He gives this list. He says, if you question me, look at my character, guys. As someone who's doing ministry, thinking about yourself now, are these the things that describe you? Do the people around you look at you and say, there's a purity about that person? That person has knowledge. They're patient. They're kind. The fruit of the Spirit just oozes out of them. They're gentle. There's a self-control there. There's genuine love. They always put the best interest of the other person first. Does that describe you? Because it described Paul. And I don't know about your experience with the world around you, but that doesn't describe the world outside, the people living according to the world's ways. That's not how they live and behave. Paul says, I'm authentic, and the proof is my character. You can see it. He goes on. Now, in this next list, starting in verse 8, he's going to go through a list, and he's going to compare and contrast two different things. And I think as you read the list, they're both describing Paul, but I think one is the perspective of an outsider, someone who's not a believer, someone who's outside the church, versus Paul's perspective or the perspective of an insider. Look at the list, verse 8. Through honor and dishonor. Through honor and dishonor. The world says, here's what is honorable. And Paul walked away from all of those things. In the world's eyes, Paul was beaten. Paul was in prison. These are dishonorable things. But Paul says it's an honor to be persecuted for Christ. Through slander and praise. The world slanders Paul. They criticize him. They call to question his character. But those who are looking for the fruit that we just described, or just saw in the verses before, see a reason for praising God that he's at work in through Paul. We're treated as imposters, yet are true. There are those who are saying, well, Paul might not really care about you guys, and trying to pull that church away from Paul. But Paul says, look carefully, and you'll see there's truth in what we say. We're treated as unknown, yet well-known. Treated as dying, and behold, we live. As punished, yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. Paul says the world looks at us, and if they measure us according to their criteria, we're utter failures and most to be pitied and despised. However, Paul says, if you judge according to the character, the traits, and the characteristics that God judges us by, we're highly successful. In fact, if you want a second homework exercise, I'm just piling them on this week. You're going to read Isaiah 49. Remember that one. The next one is go back and read the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, the first 12 verses or so. And compare the list there with the list Paul has here. And you'll see that several of the things that Jesus talked about in the Beatitudes are the very things that Paul says, we exhibit these things. We have these things evidenced in our lives and ministry. And they're the very things that the world looks down on, Paul would say. So question for you. We've already established that each and every one of you who follow Jesus as your Savior are here in this world as ambassadors. Your role as an ambassador is a ministry position, and so you're all in ministry in one way or another. You may not be paid for it in a vocational way, but your life is a life of ministry. You're in full-time ministry in the way that you live your life. How are you doing compared to chapter 6 so far? Is your ministry one that's in vain because you're not following through on being an ambassador? Is your ministry one where you're putting stumbling blocks in front of other people and preventing them from responding to the message of Christ, the message of reconciliation to God, because of how you're living your life? If you slipped here into Paul's shoes and looked at these characteristics, are you living up to this the way Paul did? Are the fruit of the Spirit evident in your life? How do you measure up to those beatitudes and the characteristics? Does the world look at you and say success, or do they look at you and persecute you because you're having success? Because you don't do things the way they do. You don't operate on the same value system that they operate out of. If you're successful in the world's eyes, good chance you're missing it here, according to Paul, in ministering the way Paul does ministry. And so as he's writing to the church and they're looking at Paul, are you authentic or not? They're questioning Paul, are you the real deal or not? Paul writes back and says, guys, I'm the real deal. And here's how you know. And it's not what I say or how I persuade you. It's not Paul's eloquence with speech or any of that. It's, guys, look at the facts. Look at how I live. Look at what my ministry looks like. He goes on, verse 11. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to you as children, widen your hearts also. What's Paul saying here? He says, you guys are questioning our relationship. You're questioning if I really care or not, but I want you to step back and take a realistic look at the situation, guys. He says, based on what you've written to me and what I've heard, I sense that you think there's this barrier in between me and you. If you've been in relationship for any amount of time, you know that sometimes there's conflict within relationship. Sometimes relationships are hard. And sometimes when that happens, what do? We step back from that relationship and we start to build walls between ourselves and the other person. And Paul says, it feels like there's a wall between us, guys. But he says, let me describe it from my side of the wall. He says, on my side, my heart's wide open. I don't harbor any resentment toward you. I don't have any ill feelings toward you. In fact, I love you guys deeply, and that's part of why he's had to say the hard things, because he wants what's best for them, even though it's hard for them to hear. He says, guys, if there is a wall between us, I've not built the wall, you did. And I'm standing here ready to throw my arms around you. So he says, open your heart. Widen your heart. If you're restricted in your affections, it's on your side, not mine. I've never stopped loving you, Paul says. And then he goes on to give them a warning. Look at verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says Lord Almighty. He says, guys, don't build a wall between me and you. That wall that's there, that you're doing, tear it down. Heart's wide open. But he says, I do want to warn you about something. The church in Corinth, if they're here, Paul says, take this wall down, because I love you, I care about you, I want what's best for you. He says, but you need to be cautious, and if you're going to put a wall up, put the wall between you and the world. Now, there were the people in Corinth who were trying to pull the church away and into keeping the law instead of living in the freedom of Christ. That might be part of who Paul's talking about here. But he says, don't be unequally yoked. And the picture here is a picture of two animals like oxen that are hooked together in a yoke to pull a heavy load or to work for a farmer. When I was growing up in our house, we had a large stone fireplace, and on the fireplace above the mantle hung a yoke that my dad had picked up along the way. And it was a great big thing made out of apple wood, and it had two hoops that came down from it. And the idea was a farmer a century ago would have taken two big oxen and put their heads under that beam and then put those loops up around their neck and fastened them in place. And then between the two of them, there was a big steel hook that hung down, and the farmer could attach the load to that loop, and they would pull that load through the field or whatever they were doing. And the thing about that is, if you have two animals that are about the same size, they will work together and you'll get more than each of them individually could pull. The two together can pull way more than twice what one could pull by themselves. There's the addition of the two plus some in the effort that's put out. And it's beneficial and it works well. But even back in Leviticus, God told his people, you're not to yoke an oxen to a donkey. Picture what that would do for just a minute. One is large and the other is small. And if you yoke them together, you're hoping to get an increase above and beyond what the two of them individually could put out added together. But if you've got them yoked together, your oxen that's big and strong and powerful would be kind of bent over like this in his neck sideways because of the way he had to bend to get the yoke around both animals. And if he's trying to pull, not only is he restricted because he's bent over funny, now he can't pull the same amount he could pull just by himself. And not only that, but the donkey that he's attached to is being held up, and he can't pull either. And as they try to walk, they have different gaits, and they move at a different pace. And every step each of them takes jostles the other around. And the end result is nothing ever gets done. It's not good. And Paul takes that image of these two animals that are drastically different, and he says, you, as followers of Jesus, who are in ministry, who are living as ambassadors, don't hitch yourself up to the world. Because it's going to be like those two animals that are drastically different. And what's going to happen? You're living by different value systems. You have different things that motivate you. If you're here living as an ambassador, you're going to clash violently with someone who's living for their own agenda or their own pursuits in this world. It's not going to work. And they're just going to hold you back, and you're going to hold them back. Paul would say you're better on your own than hitched to the wrong thing. And so Paul says, if you're going to be effective in ministry, don't hitch yourself to outsiders in that way. And then he goes on a step further, and he says in verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Now in the Old Testament, the picture that Paul's painting here, in the Old Testament, the temple was where the Israelites went to worship God. And before the temple, there was a tabernacle where they also worshiped God. And it wasn't just that they came there to worship and feel good about themselves, but they came there, and part of that worship was offering sacrifices so that they could pay the penalty for the sin in their life. That was how they got right with God. It was part of their repentance before him. And so they would come to worship, and not only were they there worshiping, and not only were they there offering sacrifice and getting right with God, but in the middle of the temple, there was a little room called the Holy of Holies. And in that place, God's presence dwelt. Think of that for just a moment. God perfect and holy is dwelling in the temple or the tabernacle? Could there be any impurity in that structure? No, absolutely not. And not only could there be no impurity, but the Holy of Holies, no one was allowed to go in there because God's presence was there and it was holy, except the high priest. And then he could only go in one time a year. And when he went in, he couldn't just walk in, but he had to start and go through a process of offering sacrifice for his own sins before he could go and represent the people before God and sacrifice for their sins. And if he went in and had not done things properly, or he was not holy before God, there were two things the people did to the priest before they sent him in. First, they put bells on the bottom of his robe so they could hear if he was still moving or not. Because if he went in and was not holy or right with God, God would strike him dead. That's how serious God was. That's how important his holiness was. The second thing they did was tied a rope around his ankle so that if God struck him dead, they could drag him back out. It was serious business. And God's people knew that you didn't do anything that was going to pollute or profane the temple, let alone the holy place. That's why in the Old Testament, when the enemies came in and sacrificed a pig in the temple, it was such a big deal because it was an unclean animal and it polluted the entire temple. Now, God's presence had already left the building by that point. But it was serious. And Paul takes that seriousness and he applies it to us as followers of Jesus and says, each of you is the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. Don't pollute that by going and worshiping idols or participating in pagan things, or we might even say he was dealing with the Judaizers who were trying to drag the people the wrong direction. Don't attach yourself to that. It's like a pagan marching right into the temple as if they belonged there. That's not how it works. Now, we need to pause for just a second and talk through a couple other things. What do we do if we're already attached to someone else who's not a believer? We often attach this passage to marriage, and it does apply there. But Paul dealt with this very issue in 1 Corinthians. Do you remember? Paul said, if you're married to an unbeliever, then you stay in the marriage unless the unbeliever wants out. He's very, very clear on that. But if you're not married, be sure that the person you're marrying is a believer. The other thing or type of relationship this could apply to is any relationship where you're attached to someone else. It could be a contract. It could be a business partner that you're in business with. It could be any number of types of relationships where you're somewhat permanently attached to someone else. Does that mean we should go and get out of those things or dissolve them? Probably not, because other places in Scripture it says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And so part of being a follower of Jesus is that we honor our commitments, including the contracts we've entered into. And so we want to walk delicately here. We want to honor God in keeping our word. And Paul says, if you're married to an unbeliever, we pray that they would see Christ through you, and that would be an opportunity for them to come to know Christ. But as we're walking through this world and we're doing ministry, we want to be careful of who we attach ourselves to. And not only does this work individually, but also it works corporately. If a church is living as God's ambassadors in their community, they don't want to bring in a pastor who's going to lead them who's not about that or is going in a wrong direction. You see how it works corporately too. So Paul writes to the people in Corinth. He's been defending his ministry for chapter upon chapter upon chapter. He's going to move on from that in the next time we're together. But he's writing to them as ambassadors in the world. And he says, guys, I want you to have an effective ministry. And you can look at me as an example, Paul says, but that effective ministry, there's a couple things that need to be there. One, it needs to not be in vain. You need to do ministry in such a way that the people you're ministering to are maturing in their faith and they're going on and making other disciples, leading other people to Christ. It's generational. Don't make it in vain. But also, he says, don't be an obstacle or a stumbling block to people coming in and joining and being part of the ministry. And so watch how you live. Is it going to be easy? No, Paul says it's not going to be easy, and he doesn't even sugarcoat it. He says it's going to be hard. But he says your character matters. And so if you need to spend time developing that character, that's time well spent, well invested, because you're going to need it when the going gets tough, and it will get tough. And Paul says if you're in ministry, look carefully at the people around you and approach people with open hearts. And love the people that you're ministering to in such a way that they respond and grow in their faith. And be sure they know that when they've done things wrong and there's correction, that it doesn't mean that you don't love them still. And then you yourself and those that you're walking alongside of, encourage them to attach themselves to other people who are doing ministry in the same types of ways that you're called to do ministry. Attach themselves to people who are living as ambassadors in this world. Does what Paul says here mean that we remove ourselves from the world and we don't participate in it all? Not at all. Paul says you can be in the world but not be of the world. Maintain your value system. Maintain living the way Christ has called us to live. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we come before you this morning as your ambassadors to this world. God, my prayer is that we would take that ministry seriously and that we would do the things that we need to do to be effective in that ministry. That if we need to prepare or train, that we would take the time to do that. If we need to work on character development, that your Holy Spirit would work in and through us and that we would respond positively to his influence on our lives, that character would develop. Father, you never claimed that it would be easy to be in ministry or follow your son. In fact, it's often difficult. But God, we know that you're faithful. And we know that you're a God who keeps his promises and that this very moment you're busy fulfilling what you prophesied through Isaiah years and years ago. The time that they looked forward to is here, and we get to participate in that, God. Father, my prayer is that we would represent you well to the world around us, that we would be effective in sharing the good news about your son with those around us and walking with them as they grow in disciples and become fully functioning disciples of your son, that they too go out into ministry. Father, we love you. And we want to serve in ways that honor you. Help us to do just that. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.